Well, I guess this deserves some kind of explanation. It's one of those kinds of things that happen on the freeway where you have no idea. Everybody just stops. And both lanes didn't move for, about, 15 minutes or more. This is out on I-64 down in the bottom, Gummy Bottom. And there were big transfer trucks up ahead of you and you couldn't see around them. So I don't know what it was, but once it was all over and people started moving, nothing was going on. They are causing this? Well, that brings me to another subject then. There's a passage. Yes, that's a good idea. We'll rebound and then I'll have a few comments to make. And so let's readjust. We've got a quarter till, so we can get 45 minutes in, I guess. The internet crashes at 8:30, doesn't it? So we can't do the hour. Yeah. Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study Scripture and the opportunity to use the divine operating assets to assimilate that information. It is our prayer that through the advance we make this evening that we would pursue the truth in the right direction and thereby arrive at the high ground of spiritual maturity, glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A lot of things can change in 24 hours. I'm always reminded on days like this of a passage in Hosea chapter 8 verse 7, when you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. 24 hours ago, approximately, things were just fine and dandy in the United States, and 24 hours later, quite a number of things have occurred to make the picture not quite so bright. I am reminded of William Butler Yeats's poem, The Second Coming. His theology is not very good, but these few lines pretty much describe the downfall of a client nation. Things fall apart. The center, or we would say the pivot, cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. This afternoon, one of our carriers was blown up by a rubber boat. We don't seem to be too interested in having a very strong military in this country anymore or providing for our military personnel the proper income they need to stay off of food stamps. We have in the past had a 600-ship Navy, which is down to around 300 or so. We don't really have the capacity to fight the engagements that we are put into by our civilian leadership. And we talk of SDIs, systems to help us protect the homeland. And we get involved in these very sophisticated ordnance, as it's called, where we can bomb aspirin factories and we can bomb these other little buildings and therefore intimidate people into doing what we want them to do. But it never crosses our mind to think about the more simplistic things that are involved in terrorist warfare. We have an entire carrier that is blown out of the water by a rubber boat. There are people in the Pentagon tonight scratching their heads about rubber boats. We didn't think about rubber boats. And then Galatians 4:29 comes into view. The son of the bondwoman will always persecute the son of the free woman. So there's chaos in the streets of Jerusalem tonight and throughout Israel as the Palestinians and the Jews are now in open civil unrest with each other. And all of these things happened in the last 24 hours, precipitating since that neck of the woods influences oil prices, a better than 400-point drop in the Dow Jones averages. And so if it dips below 10,000, I'm told by certain experts, that's a type of a psychological barrier that will cause people to sell off their stocks and thus precipitate major economic unrest, to say the least, at least for a while. And on top of all of that, the Cardinals lose 6-2 to the Mets, and tonight Rick and Keel didn't make it out of the first inning. Woe. Woe to the foolish. Things fall apart. The pivot cannot hold. So what are we doing here? We're doing the only thing that we can possibly do in order to assist our client nation in times of peril. And this evening, even the traffic got involved with these guys that are running for president claiming they can do something about these things. So we tip our hat to the politicians and we resume our duty. We made it to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 in our study on Tuesday evening, and the New American Standard reads this way, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And we began our exegesis of this particular verse, noting that it starts off, "Therefore, becoming." The word genomai is translated becoming, but it is accompanied by the negative may, which negates the idea, and therefore it is therefore stop becoming. And then aphron is the word we see next. A-P-H-R-O-N, aphron, and it's translated unwise, but we're going to go with foolish. Stop becoming foolish. The lifestyle of the foolish person is minus any inculcation of doctrine, and there's no motivation from reciprocal love. And the foolish believer is negative toward doctrine, and although saved, has no interest in the details of how to live the Christian way of life. And he has a lack of interest in doctrine, although saved. And that means that there's no time being redeemed. He's not investing time. And he will receive no conveyance of escrow blessings as a result unless there's a recovery. This was true for a number of believers in the church at Ephesus. And they were carnal, they were involved in the deeds of darkness, which we've noted, and of course they didn't rebound, and consequently they grieved and quenched the Holy Spirit, and his mentorship was never available to them, although it was an option. And even when they showed up at church, there was no spiritual growth. No believer, minus the filling of the Holy Spirit, can ever understand the teaching of the Word of God, and though they may show up, there is no way that spiritual growth can occur as long as they're involved in deeds of darkness. So instead, they process the information with human viewpoint. They make inaccurate applications, and it results in using doctrine to produce deeds of darkness. The battles of the invisible war, therefore, demand constant inculcation. The concepts of the invisible war demand constant repetition of the doctrines that are communicated, and constant regular correlation of these principles in one's evaluation of daily exigencies. Now, I tried to quote from memory at least the crux of what Patton said back during World War II, and I brought the quote with you this evening, with me. And the reason I quote this is applicable to the invisible war. Now, here's his quote. This is from General Patton. "In a former geological era, when I was a boy studying Latin, I had occasion to translate one of Caesar's remarks, which as nearly as I can remember, read something like this." And this is a quote by Patton of Caesar. "In the winter time, Caesar so trained his legions and all that became soldiers, and so habituated them in the proper performance of their duties, that when in the spring he committed them to battle against the Gauls, it was not necessary to give them orders, for they knew what to do and how to do it," end quote. Patton goes on to conclude, "This quotation expresses very exactly the goal we're seeking in this division. I know that we shall attain it, and when we do, may God have mercy on our enemies, for they will need it." We are involved in a battle. It is the invisible war, and we need to learn all of the mandates that come down to us as ambassadors for Christ so well. that when we engage the exigencies of the day, that we can correlate the doctrines that we know immediately into our, out of our stream of consciousness, so that under the power of the Spirit, we can make application to our daily lives. We do not need to be foolish, and therefore we have this mandate not to be so. The noun aphron means to be foolish. It means to be involved in pseudo-intellectual arrogance. And this lack of wisdom results in a foolishness that is characteristic of the unbeliever, and that is noted by Paul. When the believer gets involved in foolishness, when the believer becomes engaged in all of the distractions that are offered us by a hostile and fallen environment, when we become distracted by these things and lend our attention to it, then of course we become casualties, and we begin imitating the unbeliever who is living a life characteristic of foolishness. Now Paul addresses this in Romans 1 verses 21 and 22. He writes, "Because when they knew God, they did not honor Christ as God." There are those who become God conscious and desire to know more about God, and God is therefore obligated to bring that person information through the spoken word, the written word. In certain dispensations, there have been teaching angels, dreams, visions. These kinds of things have occurred, even on occasion, theophanies. But nevertheless, when the message is presented, there is negative volition, and Christ is not recognized as God, and therefore they are negative volition at gospel hearing. And because when they knew God, they did not honor Christ as God, nor did they feel obligated to thank Him. In fact, as a result of their negative volition, they received worthless ideas, and their ignorant heart was darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Also, the same idea in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to them who are perishing," meaning unbelievers, "the word of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God," meaning delegated omnipotence for the fulfillment of the spiritual life. Now, there is an antonym for aphron, which means foolishness, and the antonym looks like this. It's pronounced phrein. P-H-R-E-N, phrein. And it means thinking or understanding. And this refers to the capacity to utilize an inventory of ideas and then come to a conclusion. And so this takes on the concept of wisdom. This takes on the concept of knowing something and understanding it to the point of being able to utilize it in your daily life. And therefore, it's an antonym to aphron. That's foolishness. But phrein, that's understanding. And this is a person who has pursued truth and has acquired enough information to put a few things together and therefore understands things and can draw conclusions from that inventory. Point 15. Both the believer and the unbeliever possess an inventory of ideas that is related to the status quo of their souls. The unbeliever has a status quo, an inventory, that is foolishness. And that matches up with their carnal status. The believer has an inventory, the positive believer does, that lines up with thoughts of Jesus Christ reduced to writing, inculcated through Bible study, and utilized under pressure. And that particular inventory of ideas is spiritual. And there is the believer who is negative, who reverts to the inventory of ideas that is practiced and utilized by the unbeliever. And so that's aphron, while the advancing believer is phrein. Point 16. Both of these inventories are contrasted in a passage we recently noted, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. "For those who are in conformity with the flesh," that means under the influence of the first husband, the sinful nature. In conformity means that you are submitting to its authority, its dictatorial leadership. "For those who are in conformity with the flesh, they keep thinking." That's phroneo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Phroneo. And that means keep thinking here, the verb form of phrein. For those who are in conformity with the flesh keep thinking about the things of the flesh. But those who are in conformity with the Spirit, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit and advancing in the double column, they keep thinking about the Spirit, His mentorship in that advance. So consequently, verse 6, the way of thinking, there's a noun form, phronema. We could take the omega out here and put in ma, phronema. And that is your a noun form. Consequently, the way of thinking of the flesh, status quo carnality, under the control of the sinful nature, is death. That's carnal death. These people don't just up and die when they do these things, but their spiritual life goes on hold, and they enter into carnal death. And we studied that about a week ago. But the way of thinking of the Spirit, that status quo spirituality, the way of thinking of the Spirit is life and harmony. Time redeemed in the light plus harmonious rapport with God. Now that contrasts the two ideas, the thinking of the carnal believer versus the thinking of the advancing believer. Or if you prefer, the unbeliever versus the believer. 17. The way of thinking possessed by the carnal believer not only imitates the thinking of the unbeliever, it is classified as aphron in our passage, and that means foolishness, a lifestyle of foolishness. 18. We can see how low you can go in this status quo. We can consult our Lord's scathing analysis of the Pharisees in Luke 11, 39 and 40. The Pharisees, as you well know, were constantly on his heels, seeking to trip him up in some way regarding the law. For if Christ did not keep the law perfectly, then he would have been engaged in sin, because the law was the spiritual life of the dispensation in which he functioned. The concepts surrounding the dispensation of Israel carried over to the dispensation of the incarnation. It was Christ's duty as he lived in the incarnation to do two things and to do them perfectly. First of all, he had to keep the law perfectly. That's the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel. Secondly, he had to execute the prototype divine power system which he was putting into practice by himself during that 33-year period of time, proving its worthiness, proving that it was valid, proving that it would work under pressure, so that when he was done and when he made it to the cross impeccable and qualified as our substitute, once his work on the cross was deemed propitiatory to the Father, all of that proved that the prototype was functional for the upcoming royal family of God, and he bequeathed that system to us. So Jesus Christ had to do two things simultaneously: keep the law perfectly and demonstrate the prototype divine power system perfectly. Now that's a handful, yet he did it successfully. Now, as he's being pursued by the Pharisees, they're trying to get him boxed in a corner with regard to the former in keeping the law, and hopefully find him in violation. Now verse 39 of Luke 11 reads this way: But the Lord said to the Pharisee, Now you Pharisees can clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. You aphron, you foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? The big deal at this particular occasion was whether the Lord had bathed or not. He had come to the table and he had not bathed. He'd only sort of washed up, so to speak. But he had cleaned his hands, and that is the major issue. But this Pharisee decided to say to him, make a deal out of the fact, you did not clean your entire person before coming to the table. And the Lord is looking at this dead man across the table. He's all polished up on the outside and he's looking good. And he's all bright and white and shiny like that box down the street here. But on the inside are dead men's bones. And he looks across that table at him and he says, You're a foolish one. You and all your Pharisee buddies, do you not know that he who made the outside made the inside also. And the inside of you, dear friend, has not received eternal life. And that's the message of this fellow. He didn't pick it up, of course. But the point I'm making here is the Lord Jesus Christ looked at a theologian, a top-notch Bible student of the day, a member of a party that ran the political and religious affairs of the Jews in Jerusalem. And he looks at him and calls him a fraud, foolish. Now that's like going into a top-notch seminary somewhere and walking up to one of the head professors and saying, a fraud, which might be accurate, but you wouldn't want to do that. It's his seminary. He gets to be there and teach what he wants to. But when you are the living word, and you're sitting across from someone who's nitpicking your application of your own living word, and you know that you're not, and they don't have a clue, you have a right to respond to that person. You don't have a clue. And aphron is what sums that up. Point 19. The believers in Ephesus are involved in deeds of darkness, both ascetic and licentious. And as a result, they are acting as fools and are ordered to stop it by Paul. Stop acting like a fool. And we can use that advice on occasion, I'm sure. When we get off on toots, we need to stop acting like a fool. 20. Recovery starts with the redemption of time, starting with rebound. Confession alone to God alone. No matter what the problem is, no matter how far out of fellowship you are or how long you've been gone, the solution begins with a rebound. There can be no other place to go. You don't get involved in human good works. You don't try to impress God. You don't feel sorry about what you've done. You don't whine about how it really wasn't your fault. And you don't get involved in a guilt complex. It's simply confession alone to God alone. Now let's pick up the pieces and keep moving. That is the attitude you must have for recovery. 21. Time redeemed must be invested. And we'll go to our time management options chart. Once you redeem it through rebound, then you're back above the line in status quo spirituality. And while under the filling of the Spirit, time is being redeemed, it needs to be invested. And the investment has to do with moving forward in the double column. So time redeemed must be invested into Bible study under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and motivated by reciprocal love for God. And these two things must move simultaneously, as we've learned. You must be motivated for Bible study, and Bible study will advance the motivation as you learn about the love of God. 22. When the advance is resumed, then the inventory of invisible assets associated with status quo spirituality is utilized by the Holy Spirit to teach doctrine and develop divine viewpoint in the mind of the believer. So all of these things begin to click for you once you recover through rebound. And you resume the advance. And the Holy Spirit now fills your soul and becomes your mentor and begins to teach you things you may have forgotten or gotten fuzzy on. And now you're back in the saddle again and you're riding forward. The Holy Spirit is doing His duty utilizing divine operating assets. There are many things that are involved in you learning doctrine. The grace apparatus for perception uses your human spirit as a place of orientation to infinite truth. And therefore, when it becomes clear to you as the human spirit is taught by the Holy Spirit, then you have it all crystal clear in your nous as it's transferred over to your soul. And you consider that. And the Holy Spirit allows your volition time to consider. And after having done so, you say, well, yes, that's clear to me, and I believe it too. Then the Holy Spirit takes it and puts it into your cardia and circulates it in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, saves it on the hard disk of the soul, makes it available for recall under pressure. These are things that begin to happen, and you begin to restructure your spiritual life and redevelop divine viewpoint. Point 23. Thus, the mandate to stop becoming foolish is countered by a positive mandate introduced by the adversative conjunction Allah. We've had the positive, now let's do the negative. And Allah introduces that, A-double-L-A, translated but. And this but is used to establish a contrast between ignorance and knowledge of doctrine. The opening gambit is ignorance, classified as foolishness. Now we're going to go to another mandate that is positive, that mandates knowledge of doctrine. And when there is ignorance of doctrine, there can be no motivation, and thus no momentum can be developed. No motivation, no momentum. What keeps things moving forward? You can come to Bible class, for example. Let's say you came tonight, and the next time you come is a month from now. But you're back. Hello, welcome. But all of the information missed between the 12th day of October and the 12th day of November, there is a loss of inventory of ideas. Vocabulary may have been introduced. Vocabulary may have been forgotten. Certain principles that are taught during that 30-day period contribute to understanding what is taught a month from now. And so when a person comes in, he's fighting the vocabulary problem. He's trying to remember certain terms. Where does this all fit in? And it's hard for him to have a momentum to move forward. And the momentum must be reconstructed, and motivation is what gives you that. And then when you're motivated, then the momentum takes over, and momentum leads to motivation, and it's a wonderful cycle that results. And the end result of that is the inculcation of truth on a regular basis. And if this doesn't occur, then you're backing up in the spiritual life. So that's why tapes and the internet and that kind of thing are important. So we have here with the Allah, the adversative conjunction, but the introduction of the positive concept. Now, knowledge of doctrine develops reciprocal love motivation from which comes momentum. And the conjunction is followed by the present active imperative of the verb suniemi. S-U-N-I-E-M-I, suniemi. It means to understand, to comprehend, to gain insight, to know the underlying principles. To know the underlying principles. And see, we're approaching a concept of wisdom here. Not only do you have understanding and comprehension, you understand what is underlying here. So there are a lot of contributing doctrines that help give you illumination on certain issues of Scripture. This is building a huge inventory from this momentum and from this Bible study. 24. Comprehension of academic subjects is dependent upon human IQ of an individual. If you have a low IQ, there's certain academic subjects you can't handle. I don't know what my IQ is. I suspect it's somewhere just above room temperature, hopefully in the summer. But I just don't do math. I mean, I can't get that. And some of you have this nailed. It's very simple to you. You speak in terms, I understand them to be English words, but there's no syntax for me. No sense is made by any of the things you say to me. And you can try to explain to me how a cesium-133 atom clock works, and it all sounds fine and dandy to me. There's absolutely no long-term memory here. So IQ in the human realm is very important for some kind of academic advance. But I want to tell you something, that has absolutely nothing to do with your ability to learn the Word of God. Lack of aptitude, ability, and motivation are further barriers to advancement in categories of human knowledge. However, point 25, there is no limit to what can be comprehended in the spiritual realm. When the Holy Spirit becomes the mentor, He can dig down deep into those neurons, and He can go into your soul. There's nothing wrong with your soul. The problem is in the body. The problem is the gene pool crapshoot for you. It is the body that is corrupted, not the soul. If you're imputed a soul, God, it creates the soul and imputes it to the body. Therefore, if you have a low IQ, there's not a soul problem involved with that. There is a flesh problem involved. There's a gene pool crapshoot problem. And that could go back for generations. You can't blame your parents or your grandparents. It could go way back. And it comes from many, many different people in your family's history. So you have a low IQ. And the classic example with which I am familiar is Laura K. Tapping. She had brain damage. She was born with a normal brain, by the way. But then due to the rare illness that she contracted, it destroyed her brain because of certain pressures that were placed upon it. And as you know, if there are certain problems inside the cranium, there's no place to go if pressures... upon the brain from various things such as tumors. then there's no place for the brain to go, and brain damage results. And therefore, it lowers the IQ. But the Holy Spirit took that young lady and taught her Bible doctrine, and she responded to it positively, and her application of doctrine was absolutely phenomenal. If you knew her, knew what she did, what her life was like, and I recommend to you the book, Laura Kay's Legacy, where many of these things are brought out. She was absolutely fantastic in the field of biblical truth, could understand things, and would come and tell the colonel on occasion that she thought she had figured out a particular doctrine that he had been teaching. And he would say, "All right, Laura Kay, sit down and tell me what you think." And she would explain to him in her vocabulary what she thought he was trying to teach. And invariably, she would ultimately get to the point to where she had a valid understanding of the concept. But when it came to human IQ, she was very, very limited. But spiritual IQ was not. I have done funerals for people at which there were those who attended who did not have a very high IQ. But those people would come up and talk to me afterward, and they knew a lot of theology. But they didn't have any idea about how to communicate in basic, common sense academic subjects. They just didn't have the IQ. But they had phenomenal understanding of the Word of God. That's the point I'm making here, is you may not have a very high IQ, or worse, you may have a very high IQ. That's one of the most dangerous things that can happen to an unbeliever, is to have a very high IQ. They think they know all that is knowable. And that people that submit to an ancient manuscript or collections of them, as such as the Bible, these people are just involved in mythology and hope and leaning on the Bible and leaning on God, and it's all just a myth, and science can't prove it, so it's not true. And those people, bless their hearts, believing themselves wise, have become fools. So there's no limit to what can be comprehended in the spiritual realm. Human IQ plus the filling of the Holy Spirit equals spiritual IQ. 26. Under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, all things can be learned, retained, recalled, and applied. All things can be learned, retained, recalled, and applied. These are the mechanics of redeeming and investing time and results and dividends. Dividends will be paid. Now, the escrow blessings have already been imputed but not conveyed. Conveyance depends upon whether you redeem time, invest time, and therefore have these dividends actually up and running for you when you get to spiritual maturity. And then, of course, they are conveyed again at the judgment seat of Christ. 27. The etymology of Suniemi is helpful in seeing how it applies to our context. First of all, Homer, in the 9th century B.C., used the word for the assembly of troops for an attack. So that's how Suniemi was used by Homer. So you have a bunch of troops in a particular area, and you assemble them all and get them organized, everybody in their proper place, for an attack. So it's an organizational concept. Secondly, by the 5th century B.C., Herodotus used it in an abstract sense to describe the assembling of one's thoughts. Now you have a circumstance that confronts you, and it has to be resolved in some way. There's a decision that has to be made, there's a problem that has to be solved, something of that nature. And so it's up to you to run through your thought process and decide, what's the decision here, what's the problem-solving device, what am I going to do about this in order to resolve it? And so you have to bring together quite a number of thoughts and ideas and get them all lined up in a row so that you can logically evaluate what you're going to do about the situation and then make decisions based on those conclusions. And Herodotus brings that idea into the picture here with regard to Suniemi, the assembling of one's thoughts. Likewise, the third example, Herodotus had a contemporary named Socrates. He used it in a very similar way for the organization of one's thoughts. So that's what Suniemi came to be in the 5th century. Point 28. By the time of the 1st century A.D., the word had come to mean awareness. Awareness or consciousness of something as a result of mental perception. So once you perceive something, once you catalog it, once it becomes a part of your inventory of ideas, then you have this awareness of these principles and ideas. So 29, out of this came the noun, sunesis. S-U-N-E-S-I-S. That's the noun, sunesis. The faculty of comprehension, one's intelligence, his acuteness, his insight. See, we keep moving in these definitions toward the idea of wisdom. The accumulation of knowledge is one thing, but knowing how to use it is another. Therefore, insight becomes a very important concept as we develop this word suniemi. Acuteness, intelligence, these things are brought into view. 30. The spiritual application refers to a knowledge of the Word of God that is totally apart from any philosophical connotation. Philosophy doesn't enter into this. Suniemi in this context refers to the Word of God, which is absolute and immutable and possessed by you in your stream of consciousness. It is available for recall by the Holy Spirit regarding your application to certain situations, and you have His guidance and leadership in determining how to assemble these ideas and draw an accurate doctrinal conclusion so you then can execute that decision. 31. The object of this verb has to do with organizing your thoughts so that you will know what the will of God is. What is the will of God? Well, we're going to find out very shortly. It's really quite simple, as we'll note. But the point is that you are to stop being foolish and you are to come to know what the will of God is. You are to know it in such a way that you have acute understanding of it, that there is insight into your understanding of the will of God, so that it is very powerful in your life as you make application. 32. As you grow in grace, and that is as you advance down this double column, as you grow in grace, there develops in the stream of consciousness an inventory of doctrinal concepts that weave a tapestry of divine viewpoint. A tapestry, mind you. There are no doctrines that don't relate to all other doctrines. It's all one thing. You know, when we study the divine decrees, we make it plural, the doctrine of divine decrees. But in reality, it is the doctrine of the divine decree. For as we learned, God understood all that was knowable simultaneously in eternity past and was able to simultaneously discern the difference between potential and reality. And reality is what went into the decree. And therefore, the decree is one thing. And everything in the decree is interrelated because it's all one thing. And when we get into the Scriptures and start analyzing the thinking of God, His mandates to us, His leadership and guidance, and all that is found here is actually one thing. It is not the Scriptures, it is the Scripture. One thing, a tapestry. Now, I wish I understood tapestries more than I do, but I do have the basic concept. You come in from left and right over here. I'm not going to use the terms because I have a dear friend who graduated, actually majored in college in how to do these things. So I always botch the vocabulary. But there's threads, thank you. I received a lecture about they're not strings, they're threads. The threads come in left and right, and they're threads that come in top to bottom. And those who know how to do this work their feet and their arms and everything. And all of these gizmos do all their jumping about. And if you keep this up long enough, this entire set of hundreds, maybe even thousands of cords, is that the word? Threads. These threads all come together to make one thing, a tapestry. And you can pull one thread out of there. And to that degree, the whole is damaged. And pull another out, and yet another, and another. And before long, the whole thing begins to unravel. So the Word of God is one thing, and the will of God is one thing. And your understanding what the will of God is requires you to understand one thing, Bible doctrine and the mandates found therein. So the concept then is to weave a tapestry of divine viewpoint. 33. As this growth continues, The thinking of God becomes more in focus, and as it does, you're able to perceive from this developing inventory an ever-sharpening picture of God's will for your life. When I was in the TV business, one of the things we had to do back then was manually focus cameras. They do it automatically now. But you had to bring a shot into focus. And they had a little deal very similar to one of these gizmos here, except larger. And you could roll it forward or backward. And if something was out of focus, you gradually just rotated the focus knob until it came into focus. Now, in order to keep from burning the image orthicon tubes, whenever a camera was left by itself out of use, you rolled it completely out of focus. That way it wouldn't burn the tube. If it was left in focus, you would have the image of whatever it was shooting burned into the image orthicon. So you rolled it completely out of focus so it was this haze and it wouldn't burn the tube. So when it came time to actually shoot a scene of something, then you would walk up to the camera and you would begin to roll it into focus. And when you do, if you do it very, very slowly, then the image in front of you very gradually starts to take shape. What started out as a very fuzzy haze of nothing suddenly starts to take on a little definition. And then as you roll it further into focus, then you begin to see images. And then a little bit further, you can identify these images, but they're very, very hazy. Roll it further into focus, they begin to become sharper and sharper, and then finally when you nail it, everything is crystal clear. You can identify each object, know what it is, know what it means, and how it correlates to everything in the scene. And you give it names. That's this, that's the other. That is the idea here as you grow in grace. As you start out, you have the gospel. That's one doctrine you know. Hopefully you have eternal security nailed. But pretty much that's it. Then you learn about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then maybe gap would come up next. You know you got to get to Bible class. And then you begin to develop an inventory of ideas and begin to tie these things together. And while you do so, you're beginning to seek the will of God in your life. What is the will of God for me? What am I to do? What am I to think? Where am I to be? And you just keep going to Bible class and you're rolling things into focus. Or you're constructing this tapestry, whichever example works for you. And you begin to make this advance to the point to where all of these images begin to take on definition. They have names. You can see how they correlate one with the other. And you begin to put together what God's plan is for your life. And it takes time to do that. It's not done overnight. So as this growth continues, the thinking of God becomes more in focus. And as it does, you're able to perceive from this developing inventory an ever-sharpening picture of God's will for your life. The breakdown of the verb suni eimi is as follows. It is a progressive present tense, an action in progress or a state of persistence, thus present linear action. See, it takes time. It's a state of persistence, but it's in a state of progress as well. Active voice, the believer produces the action by advancing. He's making the advance in this double column. And the imperative mood is a mandate, a command, a positive command following the negative, stop being foolish. The positive, start learning doctrine is the idea. Quit being foolish, start learning doctrine. So 35, remember, an imperative mood is a challenge to the believer's volition to make a conscious alteration in behavior beginning with his thinking. Volition must make the correction for the believer to follow suit. Volition must make a correction before the believer and his behavior can follow suit. Therefore, 36, every believer must be constantly on the alert to determine his spiritual status quo and make corrections if necessary. And 37, acquiring insight and comprehension of the will of God takes consistency of spiritual growth and the moral courage to apply the principles learned. The moral courage to apply the principles you have learned. That the objective is comprehension and insight into the will of God is introduced by the interrogative pronoun tis, translated what, followed by the elliptical verb eimi, to be, translated is, and then you have thelema kurios, the will, plan, or purpose of the Lord. Therefore, stop becoming fools, but keep on gaining insight and comprehension of what the will, plan, and purpose of God is. We had to rush through those last few points. We'll go back and review on Sunday morning, beginning at point 34, and then have proper comment on these last few points, and then have some very interesting analysis of verse 17. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study these things this evening, to bring them into our conscious mind so that we might evaluate them objectively. And now the Holy Spirit can put them into our streams of consciousness when we say, yes, we believe these things, and therefore it becomes a part of the tapestry. Motivate us to continue the advance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.